Today we'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 6, but perhaps more than that, we're looking at our enemy. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that there is an enemy of the believer, and we're going to look at his nature and his attitude and his actions and our comfort in the midst of this spiritual warfare today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to teach us. Father, we thank You for this, Your truth. We pray that it would go forth today powerfully with Your Spirit to accomplish Your good pleasure. We pray that the evil one would not snatch it out of the hearts of those who hear, that persecution and affliction would not dry it up, that the cares of this world would not choke it out, but that it would bring forth abundant fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, but that it would bring forth fruit for the praise and honor and glory of Your name. We recognize that the flesh profits nothing, but that it is the Spirit who gives life. And we pray today that Your word would be used of Your Spirit to give life, and to cause Your people to be built up in the most holy faith, and to walk in righteousness, that Your name would be honored and glorified. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins that we have in our Savior, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the victory over death that we have through His resurrection. And we pray that we would walk in that power and that resurrection, that we would not present the members of our body to sin leading to death, but that we would present the members of our body to righteousness leading to life. We thank You for the great work which You have accomplished in our lives, and pray that our thanksgiving would be seen in the way we live our life for You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The believer has an enemy. That enemy is stated in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, what was read for you just a few moments ago, it says, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Bunyan called him Apollyon, the enemy of Christian soul. Recognizing that there was a great spiritual warfare for every believer. Other names are Satan, the devil, the evil one, but whatever his name, his nature, and his attacks are the same. And his attacks are seen because Paul has just given us instruction on how we ought to live in light of the salvation of God. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he's talked about how the church is to behave. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, he's talked about how the home is to be run. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he has talked about authority in general. And if we think about the institutions that God has established upon this earth, we think of the church, the home, and civil government and authority. And that's where Satan is attacking. And even as Paul has given us these instructions on how to run the church, how to run the home, how to run the country, he recognizes that any attempt that is made by an individual to obediently do what God has said in establishing His rule on the earth is going to be opposed. And his tactics, the bulletin has a quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, "I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, you should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." In Ephesians chapter 6, it talked about crafty schemes, methods that Satan employs. But every method he employs, and we're going to look at him being a very crafty individual, even as Ed Johnson showed to us today, that Satan used Saul in crafty ways. One is a very violent aggressor of David, and then one is a repentant, though deceitful, individual as well. And Satan is crafty. And it doesn't matter what he has to do, he will do what is necessary for one objective. He has one objective, and that is to turn the heart of an individual away from Christ. It was stated in the movie Time Changer, I believe most of you saw that movie, and most of y'all remember this quote. Individual put it this way, "The devil is not opposed to good morals. The devil is opposed to Christ." And that is what Satan desires to do. And we're going to see a two-pronged attack upon believers and unbelievers alike with the single objective that the devil has is to keep people away from Christ. He's not alone in this battle. We see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, a whole army of individuals at his disposal. Paul says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Rulers, powers, world forces, spiritual forces, all speak of rank and hierarchy in a government or in an army. And Satan is mustering together an army of demons, fallen angels, to accomplish what he desires in the world as well. What is their objective? To keep people away from Christ. Not necessarily to kill Christians, although that might be part of it. Not necessarily to be deceptive, although that's part of it. But the ultimate objective is to keep individuals away from Christ. I look at all this order and power that Satan has at his disposal, all this rank and authority, and it makes me think of one of two things. One might be a little goofier than the other. But one of them is the witch in The Wizard of Oz. She couldn't be everywhere, but boy, she had her henchmen flying in the air, marching on the ground. Every one of her henchmen were at her disposal to accomplish whatever she wanted. Another individual that it reminded me of was Adolf Hitler. Did he have some rank and power and authority going into battle for him? You've seen the movies of World War II, the goose-stepping Nazis. They were awesome. They were very organized, very orderly. And when Hitler went to war, the whole world started falling. And this is Satan. These are pictures of Satan. Again, this is a spiritual warfare, so I can only give physical examples. It's not an exact one-to-one correspondence. But there are armies, rank upon rank, power upon power, going into battle for this evil one, this enemy of our soul. The two-pronged attack that Satan exercises is seen in Jesus' characterization of Satan in John chapter 8, verse 44. As Jesus was discussing and getting into arguments with the religious leaders, he finally came to the bottom line in John chapter 8, verse 44, and he told them straightforward, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." I see a two-pronged attack here in John chapter 8, verse 44. One is a very aggressive, violent, frontal attack. He is a murderer. And one is a more subtle, behind-the-scenes, deceptive way. He is a liar. But whatever it takes, whether it's as a murderer or as a liar, he seeks to thwart the purposes of God. He is seen as a murderer in an aggressive frontal attack against unbelievers. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, in the passage about the parable of the sower went out to sow seeds, and some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and ate them up, and the disciples wanted to know what this meant. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, Jesus said, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." So one of the purposes, one of the objectives, one of the activities of Satan is, as the word is being spread, he reaches in and snatches it out. Now, how did Jesus explain this? He explained it with a sower sowing seed and birds eating it before it could even give root. Because he has to give some sort of physical example to this spiritual reality. Remember, this is a spiritual warfare. How exactly the Word of God is a seed landing on the heart and growing? I mean, you've got a picture in your mind of a real plant growing in ground. But this is a spiritual thing. And before the seed can actually even give root in the heart, Satan snatches it away as a bird would eat the seed sown by the wayside. It's a spiritual, wicked, dark battle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, verse 3, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." What characterizes those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, that would be Satan, the evil one, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's blinding hearts, he's blinding minds, he's blinding eyes, so that they cannot understand and they cannot believe. That is his aggressive frontal attack against unbelievers. And then Paul says something very similar in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, Paul says, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Satan is holding individuals captive to do his will. Now what, in light of Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, is the believer or the preacher or the one who spreads the gospel supposed to do? See, Satan is snatching the word. Satan is blinding the eyes. Satan is holding captive so that people do not believe. What is the sower supposed to do? He's supposed to sow the seed. It's not supposed to come up with some new method of spreading the gospel. What is the purpose of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4? He says, "We do not lose heart, but he continued to preach the gospel in an unadulterated way." And if Satan blinds the eyes, then Satan blinds the eyes, but he's not going to change the message. And in 2 Timothy, verse 26, if we look back in verse 24, the Lord's bondservant's not supposed to be quarrelsome. He's supposed to have a gentle, godly attitude that perhaps God would grant them repentance leading to life. But he's not supposed to change the message. And sometimes because the seed is being snatched away. And because the eyes of the heart are being blinded and because people are being held captive, we try to come up with some different way to get them to respond to the gospel message. What have we done? We've presented darkness to lead the blind. And that won't work. And in fact, if we deviate from the gospel, what have we deviated most from? Christ. Which is precisely what Satan wanted all along. He doesn't care about the gospel. He cares about Christ. He wants people away from Christ. So if you can preach a perverted gospel, that doesn't matter to him. In fact, that's probably what he would enjoy. So that people could be believing, but not in Christ. Satan also has a frontal, aggressive attack against believers. Certainly, Satan seeks to keep unbelievers separated from Christ, but he also seeks to separate believers from Christ and from their ministry. Back in the Old Testament, a very graphic, clear representation is in Zechariah. That's two books before Matthew. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." If Satan can accuse Joshua the high priest, and Satan can be found to be right, then what must God do? He must separate himself from Joshua. And this is Satan's desire. To take this individual that God has chosen, Joshua, and separate him from his Lord. But in verse 2 it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And he said to him, 'See, I have taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes.'" See, when God does a work in the life of an individual and clothes them with the righteousness of Christ, they do have the right to stand with him. Satan may accuse, but Christ is our advocate. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul was greatly concerned about the Thessalonians and whether or not they would remain faithful to the truth that he had preached to them. And he knew that there was going to be trials and persecutions and afflictions. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 2, "But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." Satan was moving in a way to keep Paul away from the Thessalonians, where he might be encouraged and might be an encouragement to them. Satan seeks to thwart the ministry of God's people, that God's people might be separated from him. See, if Satan can keep Paul away from the Thessalonians, then maybe he can work on the Thessalonians and destroy them. And that was his purpose. But if we look down in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain." Paul was very concerned about these individuals. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." So though Satan sought to destroy, he could not be effectively successful. An individual wrote a hymn, and lest I try to memorize it and forget the words, it's hymn number 401. When Peace Like a River. Horatio Spafford wrote this: though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Yes, Satan will buffet, trials will come, but the reality is Christ has shed his blood for my soul. Christ shed his blood for Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3:1. Christ shed his blood for the Thessalonians, and though Satan should buffet, this blessed assurance would take control, that Christ shed his blood for my soul. In Job chapter 1, Those of you who are men or women know that men can do one thing at a time, so why don't I find Job chapter 1 and then ask the question? What did Satan want to do with Job? What was his objective? Those of you who are familiar with the story, y'all know what he wanted to get out of it? Yeah. He wanted Job to curse God. That's his objective in all things. Yes. We'll get there. He wanted to separate Job from God. He wanted Job to curse God. And that's what he says in Job chapter 1, verse 11. Satan says to God, but put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. He will curse you to your face. I know I can do it. You give me authority over his possessions, I'll show you that I can separate him from you. All right, go ahead. And of course, Job maintained his integrity. And rather than cursing God, in verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. So Satan's defeated, Satan gives up, right? No. Look in chapter 2, verse 4. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse thee to thy face. I can get him to curse you. I can separate him from you. Okay. Touch his body, but don't take his life. One thing Job wanted was somebody to take his life. And that's the one thing Satan couldn't do. Isn't that ironic? And at the end, not at the end, but really at the beginning, but after Satan touched his body, his wife said to him in verse 9, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And he's using his own wife to separate him from God. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Man, what an attack. He is a murderer from the beginning, and he will use whatever methods is at his disposal. He will take away the children of Job. He will take away the possessions of Job. He will take away the health of Job. He will take away the comfort that he could have in his own helpmate, his wife. Took it all away. Satan is vicious. And his objective is to separate God's people from God. But we know from Romans chapter 8 that this is fruitless. This is a fruitless activity of Satan. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's fruitless. But he is an evil, deceived individual. Does he know the ending of the story? Do you think Satan has ever read Revelation? Sure he has. Do you think he knows the end of the story? And when the end of the story arrives, what does he do? He gets more furious in an all-out attempt to win, knowing he's lost. Has he already been told he's lost? Yeah. The cross tells us that he's lost. But he's still going to attack. He is the enemy of our soul. But the blessed truth is, though he should buffet, Christ has shed his own blood for my soul. Sometimes his attack is more subtle in nature. If we think about what happened in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we're familiar with the story where God told Adam and Eve they could eat freely of any tree of the garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Satan comes to Eve and starts talking with her. And what are his two attacks? Touch her body, make her sick and have sore boils all over her body? No. This is not an aggressive frontal attack. It's a behind-the-scenes deceptive tactic. But remember, Satan is a murderer and a liar. He gets Eve to think less of God and less of his word. God is not good. He's withheld something from you. And his word is not true. You surely shall not die. Surely God had been good to them. You may eat freely of all the trees in the garden. I have made you ruler of earth. All things are in subjection to you. God was very good. All that he had made was very good. And when he saw man without a wife and said, this is not good, he made it very good. Everything was very good. Yet Satan would have Eve think, God is not good. Surely you shall not die. Surely you will. And the day you eat of it, you shall die. Now, should they have dropped dead the second they ate the apple or the fruit? They should have dropped dead. But by grace, by mercy, and by blood sacrifice, they were allowed to prolong their life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, back to a verse that we saw earlier today, I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Man, is he crafty. I mean, I think of even what Ed talked about today and some of the things I thought about that. Here is Saul asleep in the cave, chilling. That's what I would have done. But David knew better. Man, how crafty. Putting Saul right in front of you to see if you'd kill him. Man, he's crafty. He knows exactly where to hit. your mind should be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. But it's really not that complicated. It's really very simplistic. It's just a matter of devotion to Christ, keeping your eyes fixed upon Him. And so Paul, in this letter, begins to brag on himself. He says it's not really what he would like to do, but he's going to do it just to let the Corinthians know that he really has a love for them. And in his bragging, he talks about him being a true apostle, but in verse 13 he says, "But these other men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Notice what adjectives he uses for them. They are false, deceitful, and disguising. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. But what is Satan referred to in the book of Revelation? As a what? Dragon. That's more his true character. But he will disguise himself as an angel of light if he needs to. He can be the dragon and the murderer, or he can be the deceptive angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if the servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Wow, how crafty to be that close to the truth and yet so far away from it. Because what is the problem? You can be a servant of righteousness and still not have Christ. It's all about Christ. And Satan will disguise himself as an angel of light and have his ministers appear as ministers of righteousness if it will just keep you away from Christ. When we mentioned this in an earlier message weeks ago, I didn't give any examples. I don't know that I have to, because I'm sure you're thinking of some yourself, but here are some examples. What about the Mormons? Are they servants of righteousness? They got their rules and regulations. Would you rather have a Mormon next door or a mass murderer next door? I'd rather have a Mormon. I'd rather be surrounded by Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, devout Catholics, and Orthodox Jews than to be surrounded by evil individuals. They are servants of a form of righteousness, even righteousness that is of the Bible. They don't kill. They don't divorce their wives. They don't beat their children. They don't abuse their children. They're good people. But they don't have Christ. Well, they have a Christ that they have torn from the pages of Scripture in a convoluted way that's not the Christ of the Bible. Devout Catholics, do they walk in righteousness? Think about someone like a Martin Luther and the stories you've heard how he would go to confession for 2 hours. Because he was so gripped with his sin. He wanted to walk in righteousness. But he had no Christ. So that when he was asked, "Do you love Christ?" he said, "I hate him. He's too righteous for me and he condemns me." Orthodox Jews living according to the Old Testament. Exactly what God told them to do. And they're doing it. But what does it say in Romans? They pursued a righteousness of their own derived from the law, not the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So you can have servants of righteousness and lead people to hell, because Satan will disguise himself as an angel of light. What is his ultimate objective? In Isaiah chapter 14, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, there's disagreements over whether this is talking about an earthly ruler, Satan, or an earthly ruler is a picture of Satan. I take it as Satan, and if the earthly ruler is a picture of him, so be it. But it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." He says, "I will ascend. I will raise my throne. I will sit on the mount. I will make myself like the Most High." What does Satan want to do? He wants to rule. Is there anything that is like the Most High? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is yes and no. No, there's nothing like God. But has He made anything in His image? Yes, He made man in His image. And why did He create man? Or what purpose does man have on this earth? To rule. And Christ, as the Son of Man, came back to redeem men so He might put man back in his rightful place to rule upon this earth. But Satan wants it. I will be like the Most High. I will be put in position of authority. I will rule this earth. Does He? For now, in some sense, He is the ruler of this world, isn't He? For a period of time, it seems that Satan has got his wish, but there will be an end to that rule. There is a defense against his objective, as well as a subtle hint as to what his objective is in James chapter 4. In verse 7. James says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." What does James say we're supposed to do? Submit to God. What would Satan have you do? Anything but that. So you could be a practicer of righteousness. You could be the most evil man or woman on the earth. It really doesn't matter to him, so long as you're not submitted to God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, 1 Peter says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Satan is using suffering to separate people from God. Will he be successful? No, but he still uses it. What is the proper response of the believer? To humble themselves, to cast their anxiety upon God, to be alert, to resist Satan. How? In verse 9. Firm in faith. See, we need to be trusting God. Now, has He promised persecution and affliction? Yes. So when it comes, should that surprise us? No. So we can remain firm in our faith because we know it's exactly what God has promised. But Satan would have us think that this is an indication of God's displeasure and would seek to strip us from our confidence in Him. We need to trust in God, in His sovereignty, and in the reality that He will make all things right. Satan has been judged. He has been judged at the cross, and he will be judged in the end. Just as a exemplary verse, if we look up Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The writer of Hebrews says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Christ rendered powerless the one who had power over death. At the cross and in the resurrection, Christ turned death into a victory over death. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we read the following. In verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, in the context, what works of the devil did Jesus destroy? People walking in sin. So not only does he give power over death and give new life, but he also now gives power to walk in righteousness. It's not one or the other. It's not this deceitful angels of light, servants of righteousness without Christ, nor is it this victory over death without a proper life lived in righteousness. It is both. It is a complete victory that Christ has accomplished over Satan at the cross. And as an exemplary verse of the one at the end, we turn to Revelation chapter 20. And in verse 10, beginning in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison and will go out to deceive the nations. There he is deceiving again. Deceiving the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Here he's got deception and the frontal attack going on at the same time. He's trying to murder through deception. His last great campaign. And they came up from the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan's ultimate defeat is coming. As far as a conclusion and some application, if we turn to back to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 19. John writes, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." It's not just Satan, and it's not just his army and his hosts, but the whole world lies in his power. That's why Paul would make sure that we understand that when the world stands up and attacks us, when persecution and affliction come from the world, It really has its source in a spiritual conflict. But the whole world is at his disposal. That's why they're called worldly forces. Because he can use the demons and the angels that are under his control to accomplish through individuals of the world whatever he desires under the will of God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And though Satan may use the world to deceive and attack, there is one that is greater in you than all the world. And though Satan should buffet with trials and afflictions, or Satan should come in a rear guard attack through deception, through false prophets, as it says even in John, 1 John chapter 4, through deceitful spirits. He is greater, and he will keep you from stumbling. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and the one who does not love his brother." There are children of the devil, and there are children of God, and they are clearly obvious. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The one who practices righteousness is of God. And in Romans chapter 16, I know there were some other verses on this outline, but I'm already past time. Yeah, you know it. No, Jim didn't give a message in announcements today. I got the full time. I just over-prepared. Sorry. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, if we go back to verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached all, and therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Hang in there. Keep at it. Fight the good fight. And the end result will be Satan will be crushed. One last thing I wanted to do. As Martin Luther put it this way, and part of this is in your bulletin. But Martin Luther said, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Father, be pleased to impart the truth of your word into our hearts, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.